You would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Our text today, Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading down through verse 8. Isaiah 6, and verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing, what a treasure it is to us. Lord, we pray that you would use that word today for your holy purposes, for your grand design to change hearts and lives, to edify your people, to build up and strengthen your church, Lord, to convict sinners, call people to yourself. Lord, you use your word in manifold ways. Lord, we pray this day that we would hear your voice. That is our prayer, that we would hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This text today is probably one of the best known and best loved of much of the prophetic literature. And although much has been written, much has been preached about this text, I think it's still worthy of close attention in the life and ministry of Isaiah. And indeed, worthy of very close attention to what it says to us, to our, or I should say maybe to your life and ministry. And you may be thinking, well, I don't really have a ministry, but perhaps you'll reconsider that before we're finished here today. This particular passage is greatly loved by many for several reasons. First, there is this awesome, awe-inspiring glimpse into heaven, into the throne room of the Lord God Almighty. Then, secondly, there's the prophet's sense of contempt for himself in the presence of such awesome holiness. And finally, there is a call of Isaiah and his response. Now, I know many missionaries, many preachers, many who are engaged in Christian service have wondered if they are indeed fit to serve such an awesome God. I can tell you that I myself had many days and nights pondering that very question. And, you know, absent a fantastic encounter like that of Isaiah or Moses or Paul, you know, how's one to know? And generally, it's by means of a call. You pray about this. You wonder if it's what God's calling you to do or if he's calling you to a particular thing. And Then there comes a call one day. It can be on the phone or by mail or in person, but there is a call to go and to do a certain thing. And, you know, in that case, you must just look to the Lord, must humble yourself, must say like Isaiah, here am I, send me. And, you know, it is the very example of Isaiah that informs and motivates such a prayer, I think. Well, Isaiah dates this experience for us. He says it's in the year that the king died. King Uzziah died somewhere around 742 to 740 B.C. We know pretty much when that happened. And Uzziah had reigned in a time of great prosperity in Judah. It was a time of peace. Israel and Judah were at peace with one another. And in fact, the boundaries of those two countries during that time pretty much rivaled the boundaries of the kingdom under David and Solomon, although two separate places now after the division of the kingdom, but their influence together was about as far-reaching as it was under David and Solomon. It was a time of great prosperity and influence for Israel and Judah. But things were beginning to disintegrate. Things were beginning to go downhill. Uzziah, you know, had been afflicted with leprosy for the last 10 years of his reign. He decided, you may remember, one day that he was going into the temple, and he was going into the holy place, and he was going to burn incense, something that was reserved only for the priests. And all the priests tried to stop him. He busted through and went into the holy place, and the Lord struck him with leprosy on the spot. And he was pretty much confined to his home the rest of his reign. In fact, his son, Jotham, was pretty much the co-regent the last 10 years of Uzziah's reign. And Jeroboam II had died a couple years earlier, the king of Israel. And so the prosperity, the influence that Israel and Judah had enjoyed was beginning to wane. A nation called Assyria was on the rise. They were beginning to exert themselves over far beyond, places far beyond their own country, seeking domination of the Middle East there. And interestingly, something else happened about this time. The way God works. Far, far away, far to the west, a little city had been founded approximately the same time that Uzziah died, the city of Rome. Israel and Judah had abandoned the Lord. They were forsaking the Lord, and God was already raising up the means for their ultimate chastisement. Well, it was in the year that the king died that Isaiah saw the Lord. And this immediately raises a question, should raise a question. Scripture says no one has ever seen God and no one can see God, 1 Timothy 6:16. So what or who did Isaiah see? You know, some have suggested it was some sort of hallucination, vision, something of that nature. But God's word comes to our aid and helps us understand this, I think, helps us understand what's happening. John 1:18 also says that no one has ever seen God. But, it adds, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And Pastor Haley read you verse earlier, John 12, verse 41, I think it's a little clearer in the NIV, the New American Standard uses a pronoun, but if you go back in the verse, or the preceding verses, you'll find it's talking about Jesus. But the NIV says that Jesus, there speaking in chapter 12, had referred to Isaiah, and then he referred to Isaiah 6, actually, in the immediately preceding verses, part of this text we'll look at next week. And it says that Isaiah spoke about Jesus and saw his glory. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, glorified, and rightly so, as Calvin says. Calvin said, God never revealed himself to the fathers except in his eternal word and his only begotten son. So this is God's revelation of himself. In fact, we see in the book of Revelation, standing in the center of the throne even today, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ there still bears the marks of his crucifixion, standing in the center of the throne. And what Isaiah saw was a scene of glorious majesty, unspeakable exaltation of the Lord. Isaiah describes the Lord as seated on the throne, and he says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, you know, it's kind of mixed there whether he's talking about the temple in heaven, the temple in earth. Some question where Isaiah was when he saw this. Some said there's some kind of intersection between heaven and earth at this time. We don't know. It's not real clear about that. But the glory of the Lord fills the whole place. And that's exactly what we saw in the Old Testament at other times. The dedication of the temple, when Solomon was through with the temple, and the dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the temple and the priests and everybody had to leave. The glory of the Lord was such that it filled the whole temple. So we see that suggested even in a probably more metaphorical way here, but be that as it may, Isaiah sees these seraphs, the seraphim, plural, seraphs is plural, more than one. We don't know how many, the number is not given to us, but these seraphs are above the throne and above the Lord and around him. And seraphs, literally translated, means burning ones or fiery ones. And they are around the throne of the Lord. And it says they have six wings. And with two of them, they cover their faces. The glory of the Lord is so great and awesome that these tremendously awesome creatures that we can only try to imagine from the description, they cannot even look upon the glory of the Lord. They hide their face from the glory of the Lord. And with two of their wings, it says they cover their feet. It's a sign of humility before the Lord. And with two wings, they're flying. They're ready to go and do, carry out the Lord's will, to carry out his commands. And the continuous occupation of these seraphs, the special work in which they're engaged, is praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that word holy, signifies the entirety of the divine perfection that separates God from his creation. He alone is holy. He is separate and apart from all he has made. Now, creation is dependent upon him. We saw in the beginning of the book of Hebrews several years ago when we began that now, that all things hold together at his word. All of creation is dependent upon him. He is independent of all things. He is not dependent upon anything. He needs nothing. He exists entirely in and of himself. And that's really at the heart of Isaiah's theology as we go through this book. And of course, although it's not a definitive statement, this threefold repetition, holy, 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 sort of alludes to the Trinity. But in their song of praise, the seraph set forth God's distinguishing characteristic, his holiness. And they are never ceasing in their praise. And it would seem that is their great service. That is their entire occupation. That is their entire reason for being there. And would that not suggest, perhaps, that our great service to him would be in praising his name? It's what we do here, but why only 1 or 2 hours a week? Why not continually? You know, John sees these living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, and it says, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Should that not be upon our hearts and our lips and even in our innermost being, praising God for his holiness? Should we never stop praying and praising our great God? We might not ever have a glimpse into the throne room, at least in this world, but that is no excuse. In fact, Scripture says we're without excuse. We read a passage there this morning from Psalm 19. The same thing the seraphs say. The whole world is full of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. All creation declares God's glory. And what else did we read there? There is no speech or language where this testimony is not heard. Thus, the declaration of God's glory that we see all around us is more than sufficient. Paul says in Romans 1, men are without excuse. It's more than sufficient to convince man of God's holiness, of his righteousness, his almighty power, and his majesty. So, Isaiah, however, did get this little glimpse into eternity, into the Lord's heavenly majesty. And what's his response? Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm doomed to die. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The seraphs praise God. They praise him from pure lips. They're without sin. That's something Isaiah could not do. His lips were unclean. Sinful man cannot praise God, and man's sinfulness manifest itself in the mouth, in the lips. Jesus himself said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is what comes forth from man that makes him unclean. So to have lips that are able to praise God, there must be a cleansing of the heart. And this is not only true of Isaiah. Isaiah says it's true of the whole place where he lives. It's true of the whole nation. I live among a people of unclean lips. The whole nation is weighed down with this sinfulness. We're not fit to praise God. These people, this nation, they desperately need to hear the word of the Lord. say the same thing today about the place where we live. But Isaiah admits his own sin. He admits his own unworthiness to proclaim God's word. Now, let me say, I don't believe what we're seeing here is Isaiah's conversion. I think he is already a believer. He's a Christian. I think what we see here is his commission to go forth, to serve the Lord. But he has seen God. This overwhelming holiness of God and his own recognition of his own sin, his own sinfulness. He's acutely aware of the distance between God and himself. And so it is that one of the seraphs takes a hot coal from the altar and brings it, touches it to Isaiah's lips. Now that's a symbolic gesture. You know, in a sense, fire is a purifying, a refining power. But the actual cleansing is not from the fire. Cleansing is from the Lord. Coal came from the altar. And the seraph explains this to Isaiah. He says, "This has touched your lips." What's he say? Your sin has been atoned for. A propitiation has been made upon the altar. And we see here another thing that we should mention just in passing. It's the word that helps us to understand and explain. If the seraph had just taken the coal and touched Isaiah's lips and gone away, what would Isaiah have thought? What would he have known about this? It's the word that explains. And the word that comes to Isaiah is that this has touched your lips. This has come from the altar. The necessary sacrifice has been made. The needed forgiveness that only God can give. The required sacrifice, the atonement, the propitiation. Your guilt, he says, has been removed. Sin and guilt are no longer obstacles to your calling. Then, in this passage, for the first time, the Lord speaks. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? That's the Lord's question. He poses the question to Isaiah. It's God who calls. It's God who commissions. God calls, and now it's to Isaiah to respond. Note something else there in that verse. The Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Just the second little faint hint of the Trinity in just a few verses here. The plural, same thing we see in the creation account. Who will go for us? Well, the question of the Lord is there. How's Isaiah to respond? How's he to answer? Well, his answer is immediate. Here am I. Send me. You know, only no hesitation. Only minutes before, he had been overwhelmed with the holiness of God and his unworthiness. And the announcement of his atonement was made. The fact that his sin had been removed. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Now he's ready to serve. He's ready to serve the Lord. You know, how much difference it makes when you understand the graciousness of God. That God has himself offered the sacrifice. The sacrifice that takes away your sin. The sacrifice that enables you to serve him. And know something else about Isaiah. He does not ask all the questions that we usually ask. Well, where are you going to send me, Lord? Where are you sending me? And what do you want me to do? And how am I going to live? How am I going to make a living? And what if the people don't like me? And what if I can't do what you send me to do? He doesn't ask any of those silly questions. He just says, here am I, send me. Before God tells him what he wants him to do, before he tells him where he's going to send him, what he wants him to do, or what faces him. And, you know, we saw there in Hebrews, near the end of the book, that tradition holds that Isaiah was the one who was sawn in two there in the role of the faith. It wasn't a very pleasant end for Isaiah, but he doesn't ask all those questions. He says he's willing to do whatever and go wherever the Lord wants to send him. So here in this passage, there's this great, incredible wonder. We see the Lord. We see some questions. We see some things that need to be answered. And we may see why, you know, so few actually are willing to serve wholeheartedly and unreservedly and unquestionably. And the first is a very simple question from this passage. First is your view of God. You know, it will probably never happen in this life that you'll have such a vision as Isaiah. But do you see God as holy? I think modern man is on easy terms with God. You see it in their language. You see it in their contempt many times. Their flippant attitude toward God. They speak about God. And they think about God in ways that give them away. They don't see God as holy, as high and exalted, as so far above us and beyond us that we should hide our face and humble ourselves before him. There's precious little reverence for God. Among many, there's just outright contempt and disdain for the Holy One of Israel. Besides that, many don't even see their own sin. There's no conviction of sin. No sense of unworthiness, no sense of rejection of their own pride and their own foolish hearts in the light of God's holiness. In fact, it's often quite the reverse. They exalt themselves in their own eyes. They depreciate God and elevate themselves. There's very little sense of sin. And that leads into the third thing. Unless there is a compelling, overwhelming sense of our own unworthiness, as Isaiah experienced here, as we should experience when we look at ourselves truly and rationally and reasonably and see what we really are compared to the holiness of God. And then we can gain an understanding of what the Lord has done for us. What has been offered up on the altar to take away our guilt and to take away our sin, to atone for our sin. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. What did that cost exactly? It cost God his own son. The one sitting upon the throne here in this vision of Isaiah is the one himself who was offered up on the altar. And I think if we would just understand those things, who God is and who we are and how far we were separated from God and what was really offered up to remove that guilt, to remove that sin from our account, that we would be more than willing, more than ready to say, here am I, send me, to go and joyfully serve the Lord. But many may still have questions. Where can I go? How can I serve? How can my skills and my daily walk, how can that be of service to the Lord? They may want to know how they can have the peace of answering God's call. People need to know that their faith can be expressed in many ways. There are great possibilities to go and serve God. Doesn't matter if you're a doctor. Doesn't matter if you're a bus driver. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're a farmer, a business executive, a foreman, a grandmother, an aunt. It doesn't matter what you are. If you will only see these things, not as a job, not as a relationship, not as an occupation, but as a calling, you may receive and answer a call as surely as any preacher or missionary that's ever lived. God has called you. If you're a Christian, God's the one who called you. If he called you, if he redeemed you, he has something for you to do. Jesus Christ gave his life for you. And God has something for you to do in the work of the kingdom. Just as surely as God sent out this summons to Isaiah, he sends a summons to you. The question is, will you answer? Here am I. Send me, Lord. Send me to witness to that relative who's lost and without Christ. Rather than waiting till the day before they die and then being in a panic about presenting the gospel to them. Send me to talk to them. Send me to bring people into the church. This is the place where the means of grace are most often poured out. Send me to gather some people here. Send me, Lord, to help my neighbor. Send me to cry out against the wretched, sinful condition of this society in which we live. We're going to see in Isaiah, we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, the news is not always good. God is not long going to tolerate people who continue to abuse his word and his laws and his commands. There's a point when God says enough. Why is the church not crying out against this? God sends us all. We're his body. We're his hands and feet to do this. Send me, Lord. Here am I. We have to be like Isaiah. I really don't know, Lord, what it is that you want me to do. I'm not sure what opportunities you may give me. I'm really not sure about my own abilities to do these things. But here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for entrusting the work of salvation, the work of the kingdom, the advancement of your design and plan for the entire universe into the hands of your people, into the hands of sinful men and women. You commit your grand plan for the ages. Lord, we are to respond. Yes, we are sinful people. But our sin has been atoned for, our guilt has been removed. Help us. Help us to look to the example of Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. Lord, if all your church were to do that, this world would be on fire. Your truth. Lord, we just pray that you would indeed raise up your people to cry out against the ungodliness and sinfulness of a nation just like Isaiah's nation, a place where prosperity had reigned, where influence was great, where destruction was coming. Send forth your people with the truth. Your truth. Lord, pray that you would use us as your church in this place to proclaim your truth to a world that is dark, dying, and desperate need. And Lord, we pray that you would use us all in various ways, various gifts, for your own glory and honor. We praise things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.